Okay, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to be looking at a chapter and a half. So let's just read it. We're going to go from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 13. I don't know. We'll read to verse 19. I don't know if I'll get that far. That's a lot. So chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then Job responded, 'Truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up. And he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." Okay, we're going to try to take this all in two parts here. Job 12 through 14 is the longest speech that Job gives. So he's going to go all the way into chapter 14 there. And it's the end of the first cycle of the dialogues. So Job spoke, his friends speak, Job responds to the friends, And then you get here, Job's, this is like closing arguments. You could think of it that way. I think it's helpful to kind of consider it like this is day one of Job being on trial. It's come to its end. And when we get through 14, the accusations are going to come again. And so we'll get through Job's speech, I think, in two shots, because it's got two parts. The first part, he's responding to his friends, specifically to Zophar. He's really kind of speaking directly to him, and yet all of his friends collectively. And then from, well, really from 13:20, 13 through 19 in chapter 13 there, those verses, you don't really know who Job's talking to. It seems like he's talking to his friends, but it really could be that he's talking to God at that point, which is, it's kind of a strange transition section there. So we may do it today and we may assign it next week, but so from 12:1 to 13:19, we could say, and then from 13:20 to 14:22, he speaks to God. So friends first, then he talks to God. And what you want to keep in mind here is what we've been watching Job do is work things out. He himself is actually moving from owning the system of retribution to calling it into question, and then working out in his own understanding how does this all fit together, because the wisdom Job was taught isn't computing with what he's experiencing. And so Job's coming into an understanding of how God works in the world. And the system that he used to hold to can't answer what's going on. And the new system defies any attempt at humanity to make sense completely of why God does what he does. It's not understandable to the human mind why God does the things that he does. And so what we're learning from a book like this is that there, you know, this is the main lesson. There is such a thing as undeserved and redemptive suffering in the life of a Christian. Okay? This is just the reality that we face. In fact, we are all called to suffer faithfully in this life. And this is not a result of our sin. It's not punitive. If we're truly Christian, it's not punitive. You notice what Job says in 13 verse 14 when he says, "Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man cannot come into his presence." We who have been given Christ have the confidence to come to the throne of grace, and we come to the throne of grace because we've been declared righteous in Christ. And so the suffering we go through in this life is not punitive in every sense. There is such a thing as suffering that has no, God's not mad. He's not raining down wrath on his people. All of our sins are paid for, and so no threat of punishment exists for us, which is really hard for us to, I can say that, me buying into that's hard, right? The theologian of glory says, nope, everything you get is what you deserve, and that's just not how it works. We know we can suffer God's fatherly discipline for our sin, but that's not punitive. Right, that's fatherly love disciplining us. It's far different than a punitive act against sin. God's not angry at us in the sense of, here, you're getting what you deserve now. He's actually demonstrating his love and keeping us from a path of sin. And we also know that in some mysterious way, our suffering in this life is filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ, right? Strangest concept, I think, in the Bible is that one right there. You know, and it just, Paul states it very clearly in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. one day we'll have to spend some time on this. This is suffering that's undeserved. It has no disciplinary purpose, right? And it's simply done to bring glory to God in some way that we can't see. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." So Paul's saying the church collectively is filling up, it says, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And Paul's doing his part in the church collectively filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Whatever that means, that's what we go through. Okay, and as we look at the book of Job, we know that Job's sufferings are for that purpose. Job's sufferings are for the reasons of bringing glory to God that were for Job far beyond his comprehension. And God was being glorified in ways that Job could have never imagined, right? Again, God never tells Job what happened. You know, Job dies, and perhaps when he makes it to heaven in God's presence, he knows what happened. But as long as he was alive, there's no indication that he ever knew what was going on. And the system that Job and his friends hold to, this retributive principle, is one that we hold to by default. You will always default to that system, right? The world lives in this system. I was thinking about this on the way here. Not because the song came on. The song was stuck in my head. The Electric Light Orchestra, you guys remember them? And Mr. Blue Sky. Remember how the chorus goes in that? Mr. Blue Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away for so long, so long. What did we do wrong? And the whole idea of the song is that, you know, he's going through a rough time in life. And finally, the blue sky has come out and things have gotten better, right? Darkness arm is on the shoulder. He knows it's coming again. But why have you been away for so long? What did we do wrong? You know, and so this is just the default mode of humanity, is when things go bad, we think we did something wrong to incur it. And that is true in some circumstances, right? The principle holds that, you know, if you do something dumb, you're going to get the dumb prize. That's a true principle. But it's just not always true to say if you do good, you'll get good. Sometimes you do good and you suffer innocently. And that system of retribution, knowing that it doesn't always work that way, is actually hugely beneficial to how you live daily life. Right? We all got sick last week. How many of us thought, why? What's the purpose, God, in me being sick? You know? It's miserable. I don't enjoy it. I can't do the things that I normally do. How are you glorified in my sickness? And it's preparing us for the rigors of Christian discipleship to know that we will often suffer innocently. We're just going to suffer innocently. So Job, in these discussions, has figured this out. We could say he's on the cusp of really figuring this out. But what he has figured out for sure is the retributive system is a failure. And now his confidence has grown to speak against it and speak out against it. And then we'll see him turn to cry out to God. He's going to go from kind of like, I don't know if I want to push the envelope here on this accepted wisdom of the world. Maybe I'll kind of hold back. But now he's moved past that. Remember, he's beat his friends in debate. Remember, Zophar resorts to ad hominem attacks, which I told you, that's the signal. You've lost the argument. You're not winning any longer. And so now Job goes in and he critiques the system in four ways. 4 points. So verses 1-6, he says the system is unfair. We could even say it's unjust. And if this is the only way God runs the world, then God's unjust. Verses 7-12, he says the system is inadequate. It doesn't answer all the questions that it leaves. And then in 13-25, He says the system doesn't explain. It doesn't explain what's going on in the world. And then you get to 13, and we'll just do 1 through 12. The system lies. If everything is working according to this system, the system is telling lies about God. It's saying untrue things about God. And so let's dig into this. The system's unfair or unjust, verses 1 through 6. Then Job responded, "Truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I'm a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." Oh, there's my phone. He starts out in verse 2 with like the best rebuke ever, right? No doubt you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. And so this is Job, you know, a little bit angry and with, you know, a scathing reproach to his friends, specifically to Zophar. Remember, Zophar calls Job a fool. Verse 11, 12, he says, "An idiot will become intelligence when the foal of a wild donkey is born of a man," and he's talking about Job, right? You'll get smart, Job, when a wild donkey gets born of a person. In other words, you're eternally dumb, and you're never going to figure this out. And so Job's kind of like, yeah, I'm sure you guys are the sum of wisdom, and with you, when you die, wisdom is gone, and no one will ever have it again. So Job scores his point, I guess you could say. And then in verse 3, he keeps going, "But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" So Job says, you know, what he's doing is affirming his own wisdom. "My wisdom is as good as yours." And he says, who doesn't know this system? Like, everybody knows this system. This is the system that the whole world thinks is worldly wisdom. The system you keep repeating to me is one that I've heard my whole life. Everybody knows what you say. So he's going back to, you know, with you, wisdom will die. No, it won't. Everybody knows what you guys have to say. Even in our day, right? As I said, you know, Mr. Blue Sky, you know, karma, it's the same idea. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. That's just how the world runs. And when you do bad, the assumption is necessarily, or rather when you get bad, when you suffer, the assumption is necessarily you've done something bad to get it. You're getting what you deserve. And the problem is the system's unfair. So Job compares this. He makes a comparison between himself and the wicked. He says in verse 4 of himself, "I am a joke to my friends." And then he kind of describes himself. "The one who called on God and he answered him," which is kind of choppy in the English. "The one who called on God," being Job, "and God answered Job. The just and blameless man is a joke." So here's Job, who his whole life has called upon God, and God has answered Job, and God has blessed Job more than anyone else in the land, right? So he's pointing to what nobody can refute. He was once the greatest man in the land. And now this just, blameless man who had God's ear has become a joke to his friends. He's the laughingstock of his friends. So whereas he says, everyone agreed, I was in good standing with God. Now it appears that I'm not in good standing, and yet no one can point to a sin. So in verse 5, he says, he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. Okay, so here's Job's comments on our perceptions of those who are suffering, right? when we see people suffering and we're not suffering or we've not suffered in like manner, we tend to think, what did they do to deserve that? You know, what's wrong with them in their life that they don't have it going well enough to avoid a disaster like this? You remember Romeo and Juliet? Anybody ever read it? I always remember this because it's Act 2, Scene 2. It's the first line. Romeo is he's hanging out with his friends, and he's fallen in love with Juliet, and he's standing outside the window of her house, and he's looking up, waiting for her to come out, and kind of, you know, basically whining, Renaissance man whining, you know, about their love. And I don't envy the Renaissance men, by the way. That was like a terrible period for men. But anyways, his friends basically say, we've had enough. We're going to get out of here. You're being an idiot. And Romeo says, he jests at scars that has never felt a wound. And then his friends leave, right? It's easy to laugh at the guy who's, you know, lovesick and hurting from it when you've never been in love. And that was Romeo's point. And that's exactly what he's saying here, you know. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. You know, when everything's fine with you, contempt is all you feel for calamity. Like, you're getting what you deserve, probably. And it's calamity's only for those whose feet have slipped. And so he jests at scars who has never felt a wound. People look at those who suffer and they think, in contempt, they did something wrong. And bad things only happen to bad people. And this is an unfair system, because Job is righteous and upright, and here's the truth that we all know as well in verse 6. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. So here's Job, righteous and upright. He had the ear of God at least for a time, and nobody could deny it. Now he suffers calamity, and everybody looks at him, and they hold him in contempt because they've never suffered such wounds. And then Job says, but is this fair? Because look at the wicked. Look what happens to the wicked. Wicked people prosper. Those who provoke God are secure in the world. And God brings them all into their power. So you notice there's two observations there and then one theological principle. The wicked people prosper. Those who provoke God are secure, and God's the one who brings them into their power. And so the system's an unfair one, because we all see the righteous suffer and we all see the guilty prosper. This is just part of life. I mean, you consider the wealth of celebrities who do nothing but promote filth, right? They've got all kinds of money. They've got all kinds of security. When you've got millions and millions and millions of dollars in your bank, you're not worried about much, right? You take a guy like Elon Musk, the richest guy in the world, who completely denies God. Famously, he's quoted as saying, "I'm okay going to hell if indeed that's the destination that I'm supposed to go to, because I know that the majority of the human population will be there as well," right? And he's saying this laughing and smirking, like, "Well, all my buddies will be there." And that's the idea of provoking God, right? In worldly terms, no one's more secure than that guy. I don't even know how many billions of dollars he has. And who brought Elon Musk into his power? It was God. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything in the earth is his. Every nickel that Elon Musk has, God gave it directly to him. And that's just an amazing thing to think. As we sit in this room as righteous people, and we have to balance checkbooks to make ends meet, you know, we've got to, like, think about how we're going to spend our money. And so if if the system of retribution is true, God is unjust because the wicked prosper. If that's the only way God runs the world, it would have to mean this if it was true, that the most wealthy, prosperous people in the world would also be equally the most pious and holy people in the world. And that is absolutely not the case. Now, I always like what Vodi Bakum says when he talks about role models for your kids. And he says, you really want your kids' role models to be sports figures? Like, they're the worst human beings on the planet. You know, they're immoral. They don't care about anything about God. And that's just the reality that we face in this world. So that's his first critique of the system. Okay, if that's true, God's unfair, God's unjust, because the opposite is happening. Secondly, the system is inadequate. And what I mean by that, or rather what Job means by that, is that it doesn't explain anything. The system just doesn't explain things. He says here in verse 7 through 12, but now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, and as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. Now, most of that doesn't make any sense because of a bad translation of verse 12, which we'll get to. So the first thing he does here, he appeals to the classic wisdom perspective, which is to look to the animals and to the earth for wisdom. Okay, the Proverbs do this. Look to the ant, you sluggard, right? Learn from what's going on around you. You can learn lots of wisdom from that. And he's saying here, look to the animals, look to the earth as proof of what he said in verses 4 through 6. Okay, the righteous suffer. People hold those who suffer in contempt, and then the wicked prosper. Okay? Just look at the world, and you'll see this taking place. And so Job does that. And who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, right? Everyone admits who would give any kind of, you know, valid idea that there is a God. God's the one who brings all of this about. And his question really is, who can't see that God has ordered the world in this way? Okay. In verse 10, he points out, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So Job, he looks around at the world. He looks at how it's run. He sees all these apparent anomalies that contradict the system of retribution. And he knows that, well, in the end, everything that happens happens by the hand of God. Every breath you take, God gives. Every time you move, God allows that to take place. It's all by the word and hand of God. That being evident, then the retributive principle that we all default to is an inadequate explanation of what we see taking place around us. It doesn't tell us the whole story. He says in verses 11 through 12, does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. So in verse 11, he sets down a principle, okay? Just like your tongue tastes food to see if the food is good, that's what your tongue's for, so also the ear takes in words and tests those words to see if the words are good. And the thing to be tested is found in verse 12, which in the English I didn't check them all, but I know in mine, the New American Standard, it's not correctly translated. It's actually a question where he says, does wisdom come with age, as you say, and understanding with longevity? Which makes a lot more sense of his whole point here. He's not just like throwing out words. He had a whole point to that. And so what he's doing is he's challenging his friends to look at the accepted wisdom that everybody's held to forever now, the wisdom of the wise, and see maybe this is an inadequate system of how the world is run. Maybe wisdom doesn't come with age, as you say. And maybe understanding doesn't come with longevity. And he makes a good point. What he's implying here is that they need to stop looking at the accepted wisdom of the world and see its inadequacy to answer basic questions. Why do the righteous suffer and the guilty flourish if this is the system that runs the world? And then instead, you need to look to God in order to clear up the question, which is where his whole flow is going now. Like, I'm going to turn away from you guys because I know you don't have the answer. And then in chapter 13, he's going to turn to God. He's going to stop looking to the wisdom of the world. And this is like exactly, it's as if it has one author and he had one whole point the whole time. When you get to 1 Corinthians and Paul says, God takes the wisdom of the world and makes it foolish with the cross, right? The accepted wisdom of the world is folly in light of God's plan of redemption. And so the system's unfair, the system's inadequate, and now he's going to point out that the system actually fails to explain virtually everything that's seen in the world. This is kind of the big section here, verses 13 through 25. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like drunken men. Yeah, there's a lot there. The point, again, is that the system fails to explain this. And what he's doing, I got to say this the right way. Job's saying, by the way we look at it, it almost seems like God's not operating by any system at all. Like, he's kind of like, to our understanding, God's out of control. Like, he's doing whatever he wants to do. And this is the point. When we look at God's activity in the world, we can't find any key to tell us that this is the systematic way that God always functions and operates in every single circumstance. We see God doing things so utterly unexplainable according to any system that you just sit down and you go, do I know anything about God at all? I have any clue. I don't have any clue what God's doing. I wake up with this reality almost every day. I have no idea what God's doing in my life. I'm just getting up in the morning and putting my socks on and going about life because I don't know what God's doing. And you notice how he starts out here in verses 13 and 14. He's pointing out God's wisdom. He's pointing out God's power. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down. It cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man. There can be no release. God has wisdom, power, and understanding. What he determines to do, he will do, and nothing can stop him. Nothing can change him. And then he goes in and he starts pointing out all these things. You see in verse 15, he starts with natural disasters. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. As you look at the weather, right? The world's trying desperately to make sense of the weather patterns. And they're just like coming up with the most absurd theories that they can possibly bring to mind. You know, It's green. When I was a kid, it was the ozone layer. Remember the ozone layer, Mike? We were all going to die from that hole in the ozone layer. And nobody even talks. I don't even know if there is an ozone layer anymore. Maybe it's all gone. And then it was cow farts and greenhouse gas. And it just, everybody's trying to make sense, because as you look at the patterns of weather that go on in the world, there's nothing systematic to it. It's like controlled chaos, and somebody's controlling it, but we don't, you know, want to give glory to God in that, because we just think that somehow, you know, we're doing all of this. Sometimes the earth is in a drought. Sometimes one part of the earth is in a drought and the other part isn't. And then the next year, when they tell us, get ready for, you know, super heat, we have a summer like this, you know, where it just doesn't stop raining. And if morality were the deciding factor, this is something we need to be really careful about. If morality were the deciding factor in weather, we would all either be in perpetual famine or we would be underwater. Those are our only two options, right? The morality of humankind does not dictate the weather, because God's no longer in a covenant like he was with Israel, where if Israel did what was right, God would send their rains, and if they did what was wrong, he wouldn't. Nobody's in that covenant anymore. We don't know what God's doing with the weather. We have no idea. He could, you know, you think all the rain this year, it will probably help crops and do a lot for farmers. Man, this is the most wicked year I think I've ever experienced in my life. You know, why is God blessing things now? We don't know, and that's the point. And so natural disasters point to that retributive principle. It just simply can't explain what goes on in the world. We have leaders in the world. So from 16 to 21, he goes on about all these leaders. So you got the counselors who are barefoot, with the idea is they're poor. The judges are made into fools. Kings lose power and actually go from being rich and powerful to poor. Priests walk about barefoot, right? This is one that as a pastor I think about. You know, I told you guys this before. Why does Joel Osteen so successful? You know, you go, God, what are you doing? Like, well, why is that guy the poster? You know, if they write church history books, Jesus tarries for another 1,000 years, and they write church history books about us, we're not getting a mention, but Joel Osteen will be a headliner in that. I mean, go figure that one in. And so he sees, you know, noble ones overthrown, trusted ones deprived of their voice. Think about that with politics. You know, you elect these people, you trust them to run the country, they get up there and then they just mess it all up. You know, why did God allow that? Discernment taken away from the elders. You know, this is one of Job's points here. Here we are, you know, he's saying to his friends, we're the old and wise people of the day, and yet you guys are idiots. And the system we held to is folly. The strong are made weak. The system that Job and his friends held to, and this is what Job's saying, our system, guys, can't explain this. And when it's taken to its ultimate point, when you just, here's the point of it all, I think. That principle of retribution fails to explain the incarnation and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It can't explain that. Because there you have the most powerful, righteous man to ever walk the earth, and his life on earth ends and him being hung up and crucified as a criminal. And so you notice in 22 through 25, so those are leaders. Then he goes on with people. He reveals mysteries from darkness, brings deep darkness into light. I just consider that verse for a second. Another way you could translate that would be to uncover mysteries from the darkness and bring the deep darkness into light. And what that is, the idea that God allows people to go deeper into sin and evil, right? God allows sin to get worse. So you picture an ordered world is brought to disorder. That's the idea of darkness, bringing deep darkness into light. And God does this with whole nations. He raises nations up. He brings nations down. He allows them to go into all kinds of sin, and he allows them to prosper in their sin. And just when everyone thinks, well, God's never going to bring us down, there must be no God because we've been, you know, defying him to his face for hundreds of years, then he brings them down, right? One thing about God, I like how C.S. Lewis puts this, when the kids are asking about Aslan, if he's a tame lion. Remember that? And he says, you know, I think it's the beaver who says, no, he's not tame. Not tame at all, but he's good. And we really want our system to kind of tame God so that we can make sense of our lives and what's going on in them. And he doesn't tell us what he's doing. He just doesn't tell us. And he doesn't do what we expect him to do. And no system ever gets to bind him. And no system ever gets to explain him and all the things that he does do. And this is what the realization Job's coming to. Our God, guys, is much greater than this little system that we've put together. So that's the system can't explain things. He deprives the intelligence of the chiefs of the earth's people. He makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. And the system can't explain that. Okay, and then finally here, the system lies. This is chapter 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Your silence would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God, and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Okay. First thing there in this section, you get the point there. That system tells lies about God, says things that are untrue about him. So in the first two verses, Job appeals to a universal knowledge of all of these things, right? Everyone sees everything he's just recounted. We all see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. We see this with nations. We see it with kings. We see it in all of life. We just like to forget it because it presents an enormous complication for our desire to see everything work according to a particular order, right? I will do this. I will willingly forget what I know so well in this regard because I want to see things go according to a particular order. I want them to go the way I direct them, right? I want to be the determiner of my own destiny. And Job's saying, everybody, if they will open their eyes, can see what I've just said. And then in verses 3 through 6, he makes the statement that he wants to go now and talk to God. So now we see his desires firmed up, right? He was kind of debating this idea, and then he said, you know what, I'm not going to do it because if God's already deemed me guilty, then who can change his mind? And then he goes, wait a second, maybe God hasn't deemed me guilty. Maybe God doesn't order the world the way that I think he does. And that wisdom belongs to him. And the only way I can get it is to talk to God. So his desire to talk to God comes out here. And he says to them, you guys don't have anything to say. You smear with lies. You are worthless physicians. And the wisest thing you could do at this point is to shut up. Just stop talking. And then he says, you need to quit talking and you need to listen to the actual contentions of my lips. You know, I'm contending with your ideas here. And then he accuses them in verses 7 through 9 of spreading lies about God. You speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well with you when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? So he's giving them a warning. You want to try and put God into this neat little system while the whole world is screaming at you that this system doesn't work. This system doesn't go together. And you're going to be forced to admit one day that you knowingly told lies about God and how he orders the world. Like, you can't go in ignorance anymore. I've pointed this all out to you. And then he says in verse 10, he will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. And the idea of partiality is here, partiality to this accepted wisdom of the world that you're holding to. Like, if you begin to explain everything with that partiality, will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So that's the first part of the speech. We'll just put verse 13 and 19 into the next category. So what's happened in the dialogue is that Job has actually fully defeated his friends now. Everything that's going to come from his friends now, Job is going to just very confidently and firmly rebuke. And you'll see that in his tone. Like, in the first set of dialogues here, you probably noticed Job's unsure. He's just wrestling with things. Job's made up his mind now. And their position is seen to be a contradiction to what the world actually experiences. And so now with those friends' arguments defeated, his idea is that he's going to turn to God. He's going to look to God for the answer. Now, here's the great thing. Job knows that he's got to go to God to get the answer. And God condescends to come to Job, but he never tells Job the answer. All he does is affirm everything Job just affirmed and leave Job with the mystery of it all, which I think is just fabulous. Because if God would have come and explained a new system, Job would have walked away as bad off as his friends, thinking that he could tie God into a system and know what God would do in every circumstance. And I think it's just great that we worship a God that just does things that didn't see that coming. You know, didn't see that coming at all. So what we're learning here is things are not simple in the Christian life especially. God doesn't function according to our rules. He doesn't function according to any systems that we impose on him. God just does things that are mind-blowing. You know, I mean, just think about this in history. God waited to destroy the earth until there was one righteous guy left. Like, why would God do that? You know, you would think that, yeah, you have these genealogies with all these men of God in there. You know, why didn't God flood the earth when there's a bunch of righteous people? Why did he wait till it was down to one? Right? There's a redemptive historical principle there. But you just think about that in the historical narrative. One single righteous, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Abraham's asking for all, if there's this many, if there's this many, if there's this many. And it turns out there was one, this is strange to say, one righteous man, Lot. Right? Who Hebrews tells us was a righteous man, or we would never call him a righteous man. Sodom and Gomorrah just goes on and thrives for decades, maybe even centuries. You look at the Roman Empire and the things that they were doing for centuries. Just awful, horrible nations. And yet God let them keep going. You know, communist countries today, everywhere we look, we see these instances, even in our own lives, of, you know, most Calvinists hate it when you say this, but it's true. Good people suffering and bad people flourishing, right? We know we're not good in and of ourselves, but in God's eyes, we're righteous in Christ. God doesn't look at us in any other way other than righteous in his Son. In his sight, we are well-pleasing. And why then do the righteous suffer? And God doesn't very often explain himself for the reasons that he does the things that he does. But what he is extremely gracious to us in is revealing that suffering is not always the result of sin. I mean, that is like the greatest hook you can hang your life on as a Christian. Your suffering is never, ever punitive for sin. Your suffering could be fatherly discipline for sin, or, and I think most often, your suffering is for bringing God to glory in mysterious ways that you don't even know about. Most often, I think that's the case. In fact, as I've said, when we suffer for discipline's sake, I think that suffering is clear and evident. If not to us, to everyone else around us, right? You're doing dumb things. God's not going to let you do dumb things. He's going to bring you back because he loves you. But most often, our suffering is unexplainable. Some big design out there of God, it's bringing glory and honor to him in some just wonderful way that we won't know about till we're in heaven. And I think that's helpful for us. The problem is, you can't forget that in the midst of your suffering, right? And that's what we tend to forget. This is where we just believe what's been revealed, and we faithfully endure suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus in the knowledge that God always does what's best for us and always uses our lives and our sufferings for his greatest glory. And you hang your hat on that, as Job has just done. Like, this, nothing else makes sense. I'm just going to have to talk to God about it. And as we see, when he talks to God, God doesn't explain himself, but he affirms that thesis that Job's come up with. So next week, we'll look at the remainder of the speech, and what we'll see in it is, okay, in the midst of our suffering, how do we talk to God about it? What can we say to God without getting ourselves into trouble? And so that's what we'll do next week.